You all, I don't know about you, but I am excited that football season is back. I love this time of year, and football taught me a really important lesson much earlier in life. Taught me an important lesson about hope, or maybe more accurately, hopelessness. I grew up in New Orleans. I grew up a New Orleans Saints fan in the 90s. And we moved there when I was 10 years old, and I became a Saints fan like everybody else in that city. And unfortunately, the first year that I was there, the Saints missed the playoffs. And then the next year, they missed the playoffs. And then the third year, guess what happened? They missed the playoffs. And you all, for the next 13 years, they missed the playoffs with one exception in there. And look, the city of New Orleans is a very resilient town. But all of us just sort of fell into some despair related to our football team. And here's what I learned. This was the lesson for me. The issue wasn't that we had a bad year or that we had 2 years. The problem was we were all convinced that it was never going to get any better. I know some fans, in fact, I know some Falcons fans, maybe you can relate to some of this, but I know some Falcons fans are like, man, next year's our year. No matter what, you know, next year is our year. That was not the feel in New Orleans in the 90s. It was, this is our team, we're terrible, and this is it. This is our lot in life. We are stuck with the Saints. It's never going to get any better. And that's when really that feeling of hopelessness kicks in. It's not just that things are difficult, it's that things are never going to get any better. And we have a similar experience with things that are much more significant in life, things that really do matter. As we walk through some real challenges, some real difficult things in life, sometimes we can sort of fall into this belief that it's never going to get any better. And the real problem, the real challenge we face isn't just that today is hard. The problem is the belief that it'll never get any better. And it leads to a sense of despair. It leads to a sense of real hopelessness as we live life. Thankfully, the Bible has something to say about that. If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 8. You may also want to grab your listening guide that's inside your worship folder. If that helps you, just take some notes or write in some of the main points that we're going to talk about. Peter was writing to followers of Jesus who, like everybody else in the world, would just suffer some things that just come with living in a fallen world. But he also points out, he's real honest about the fact that followers of Jesus might face some additional types of suffering. As we live a life that is holy, that's different from the world around us, and we just don't fit in with the world. And because of that, we're going to feel some tension and pressure at times. And sometimes the world may respond to that by persecuting believers in different ways. And sometimes that's verbal, as often the case in our culture, and seems to have been for the people he was writing to, where followers of Jesus are maligned and slandered, and people say things that are unfair and untrue, and maybe even blame Christians for everything that's wrong in society, even when it's not the fault of Christians. And if we're not careful, we can start to think, well, that's just how it is and will always be. There's no hope. Life is just hard, and then we'll die. But a big part of his purpose in writing is to remind us that there is, in fact, hope. That the way things are is not the way they will be forever. That something better, something much, much better is in fact coming. So let's take a look at what he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So as we live this life as elect exiles, as he calls us, in a hostile world, we need to keep this in mind, write this in, that we're in this together, and we need each other. And he addresses us early in the letter as elect exiles, meaning this world is not our home. We really don't fit in it. And because of that, we might start to feel alone at times. As you just live life day to day, you can start to wonder, man, am I the only one who has these biblical convictions, who actually believes these things and lives this way? Are we the only ones raising our family to live life this way with these convictions and standards? You can start to feel kind of alone. It's one of the real benefits of being part of a church, a healthy Bible-believing church, is to be reminded over and over again that you are not, in fact, alone. that we are in this together and we're here for each other. The church and gatherings like this and other gatherings become sort of an oasis for us from what we may often experience as we live life. And we don't just stay here, we go back out and we live life. But we come together in large part to get the encouragement we need and the support we need and the prayer we need and the teaching that we need and the reminders that we need so that we can go out and live faithfully. So there's such benefit for us. But there can also be some challenges that come with that, precisely because we do so much together, precisely because our lives are so connected. Sometimes that brings some challenges. As we meet together and worship together and teach each other's children and go on trips together and make big decisions together and decisions that affect all of us, there's just lots of opportunity to get dinged a little bit along the way. There's opportunity for some conflict along the way because we're in this together. And so what do we do then if we need each other, but because we're together so much, it brings some potential for challenges. So what do we do? Well, he's telling us here that we commit to really loving each other. But he says specifically things like we commit to unity. It's a unity of mind, meaning it's a unity centered on our purpose and mission. We commit to sympathy and tenderness. It's good to remember that we're all facing challenges. Everybody you interact with either is facing a challenge, or if they're not right now, they just have, or they're about to. I mean, that's life. And some of those challenges you're going to know about, some they might share with you, others you may never know. And it might look like they're doing okay. Maybe they are doing okay that day, but again, they're just coming out of it, heading into it. There's just challenges in life. It means there are people all around you who need your compassion, tenderness, and sympathy. And there are going to be days you need that from other people. And so we commit to relating to each other in that way. We should also commit to humility. That means you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others, as the Bible says in Philippians, where you care about what's good for other people and you're thinking about that and working toward that in humility. And he kind of sums it up by saying we should be committed to brotherly love. And that's family language. We love each other like a family loves each other. I think we all have a sense that, man, a healthy family should be there for you, right? They should be that kind of oasis for you. They should be a source of support and encouragement for you. Even if you didn't get that in your own family, I think most of us have this sense that a healthy family should be like that. And here he applies that to the church. I think we're like a big family and we should be this for each other. We love each other in these ways. And then he kind of gives his attention to people outside the church. What about people that don't treat you well? How should you relate to them? Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So write this in. When you are sinned against, how do you respond? When you are sinned against, bless. Don't repay. They were facing some persecution. They were being mistreated. It seems like a lot of that was primarily verbal. They're just being harshly criticized, slandered, blamed for things in society that were not their fault. And that can be sort of hard to hear, especially as it's ongoing and it's widespread. If it comes from people who are prominent voices and have lots of influence, that can be difficult to endure over a long period of time. It seems they were being mistreated in other ways as well. It says that people were doing evil. And when that happens, like when you're just being treated unfairly and people are saying things about you or to you that are hurtful and wrong, it's so tempting to respond in kind, to treat them the way they're treating you, to speak to them the way they're speaking to you. In fact, you ever had this happen? You ever had to sort of manage a situation where two kids were mistreating each other? Maybe it was just my house. Okay, you can imagine then. Your perfect house. Two kids are just sort of mistreating each other, and you got to sort of manage that. And what you get in there, you try to figure out what's going on. I can almost guarantee you one of them will say something like this, but they started it. Or, but she said this, but he did that. And here's where it gets really tricky. They might be right. I mean, sometimes that is what actually started it or what actually happened. They might be right. But here's what they're really doing is they're using that other person's sin to justify their own. It's okay for me to act this way because of how they're acting. It's okay for me to speak this way because of how they're speaking. Look, it's easy to see it in children, but let's be honest. That's not just children, is it? It's so tempting to just treat other people the way that they treat you. And so, I mean, yeah, you know this biblical command to love other people. And you go, yeah, I'm on board. I'm going to love people. But then somebody treats you in a way that's wrong. And that gets tested real fast. It's easy to think, well, if you're going to treat me that way, well, then I'm going to treat you that way. That's not what I would have wanted. You can even tell yourself, I'm better than that. I never would have treated you that way. But once you treat me that way, that's the kind of relationship we're going to have, then okay. And what are you doing? You're choosing their sin to justify your own. You know the biblical command to let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth? You go, yeah, that makes sense. That's great. I love that standard. But then somebody talks to you in a way that you don't like. And it's real tempting to speak right back to them in a way that's harsh or mean-spirited or hurtful. And you try to justify it. Well, but they spoke to me that way first. You're just using their sin to justify your own. And so write this in, kind of what he's getting at here. Don't let their sin be your standard. Just because somebody else sins doesn't mean it's okay for you to sin. That's not your standard. How other people are speaking, how they're living, how they're treating you, that's not your standard. You are called to something different. He says here, you respond to that by blessing them, by blessing the very person who is mistreating you. And the essence of a blessing is to truly desire, even pray for, God's favor on that person. To truly desire that God would do good for that person who is currently mistreating you. But it's actually even more active than that. It says that we should do good. We seek peace. We pursue it. That we are actively doing what is best for that other person as much as you can. Now, sometimes you'll be limited in what you can do, but that's your desire, is to actually do good for the very person who is mistreating you. That you become a blessing in their life. Now look, that goes against all of our natural instincts, doesn't it? It certainly goes against our sense of what's fair. Because let's be honest, that's not fair. But by the way, aren't you thankful God doesn't always do what's fair? God doesn't treat us the way that we deserve. He shows us grace. That's the essence of grace. It's not fair. It's good, even though we don't deserve it. And then he calls us to reflect that grace, to extend that same grace to other people. No, it's not fair to bless someone who mistreats you. But he says, but that's what you were called to. When he called you to faith in Christ, when he was calling you to a different way of life. And then he sets you free to live that new way of life. Look, you don't have to respond in kind. You don't have to give in to that instinct to treat somebody the way they treated you. You've been set free from the power of sin. You're now free to respond to persecution by showing love and grace and peace to that person. And yeah, that is a different way of life. He says, to this you were called. Live differently. It's not just a different way of life, though. It's also a better way of life. It says multiple times here that it leads to blessing, that God wants to bless you. Do you believe that? Truly believe that? That God wants to bless you. He wants what is best for you. And he is leading you in a way that is truly good and leads to blessing. And so as we respond the way that he tells us to, that's what it leads to. It affirms it over and over. It leads to blessing. In fact, when he quotes from Psalms here to make his point, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, he's talking about his blessing from the Lord. And he's almost certainly talking about heaven. In an ultimate sense, those good days he's talking about, that's glory, that's the future. That's such a theme throughout this letter. He's constantly pointing us to heaven. That's almost certainly what he's doing here. And he's not saying that we'll go to heaven because we treat people well and we're kind. We know that we'll go to heaven by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. That's how we're saved. But the Bible also makes clear that when we are in Christ, we are changed in such a way that we begin to live differently. And in fact, that different way of life is evidence that we're actually in Christ. And so we come to faith in Christ, we are changed, live this new way of life. And as we do, he's saying we can be confident that it is leading to eternal blessing in heaven. And so keep that in mind as you're thinking about how you're being treated and how you're going to respond to people, saying you are called to this way of life. And by the way, this way of life leads to heaven, and no one can ever take that away from you. Those people that persecute you, those people that might be opposed to you, those people that malign you, they cannot stop God from blessing you in this way. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So write this principle in, that certainty drives out fear. And specifically saying the certainty of heaven that we have drives out the fear of man or the fear of persecution. He asked, who is there to harm you? Well, now, what an interesting question. Because you might say, well, a lot of people. There are a lot of people in this life right now that can do us harm. In fact, he turns right around and says, you might suffer. So obviously, some people can harm you now. So what does he mean there? Well, again, he's pointing us to heaven. In this ultimate sense, who can harm you? In an ultimate sense, who can stop you from receiving the blessing that God has promised you? I mean, it's very much like what the Bible says in Romans. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, in a sense, a lot of people can be against us right now, but in an ultimate sense, nobody. Nobody can stop God from accomplishing his purposes in your life. That's the point here. They can mistreat you for a little while. They can malign you for a little while. They can cause you some real pain for a little while, but then heaven's coming, and they can't stop that. And so, he says, don't live in fear of them. Don't compromise in order to avoid the criticism. Don't compromise so that non-Christians will like you a little bit more for a little while. Instead, you stay faithful to the Lord. And if you suffer for that for now, saying heaven's coming. Instead of living in fear of them, he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You acknowledge him as Lord. You acknowledge him as your God. He's your ultimate authority. He's the one that you're living for. He is not just one voice among many. He is different. He is Lord. And so in your heart, honor him as holy, as Lord, and live your life for him in obedience to him, trusting the promises that he has made to you. Again, this is different from the way the world lives. And so look at what it says next. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yeah, do it with gentleness and respect. So as we do share with other people, how we do that matters. Doesn't have to be a big argument. It says, do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Write this in, that instead of living with fear, we live with hope. We're not fearful about what people say about us or might do to us. We're not anxious about that. We're not anxious about what's going on in the world. Instead, we're hopeful about the future. And the world around us may not get that. People may genuinely not understand that, how you can live with such hope. And so he says, you need to be ready, prepared, able to give a reason for that, to explain to them why you have the hope that you have. And here's how I would sum it up, the reason for the hope that we have. There are other ways of wording it, but I would just sum it up this way. Why do we have the hope that we have? It's because the tomb is empty and heaven's coming. The tomb is empty. I mean, Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he has overcome Satan and sin and death, and in his resurrection made eternal life possible for everyone who believes in him. The tomb is empty, and because of that, heaven is coming. For those who are in Christ, heaven is coming, and it's coming soon. So yes, right now, life can be challenging and difficult and filled with pain and various forms of suffering and even persecution, and that is real and that's hard. It's also temporary. It's not going to be this way forever. One day, we're going to step into glory, and we're going to enjoy perfection in the presence of God literally forever. Heaven is coming, and it's coming soon. The tomb is empty. Heaven's coming. Therefore, we are filled with hope. Even when people around us may not be. That's why there might be times when other people are panicking. Other people are really anxious. Other people are living in despair, and we're not. You're not. And so there may be those times when the economy's not doing well, and you're watching your savings and your retirement go down. And that's real. And you might have to figure some things out. But we still have hope. So our hope's not in the market. It's in the Lord. Our hope's not in our money. It's in the Lord. There may be days you turn on the news and it just seems like the world is spiraling out of control. And let's be honest, that's most days, isn't it? In times when our culture's not going in a direction that we're excited about. It's not that we don't care about those things, we're not indifferent, but we still have hope. It's why there'll be those days when you get the test results and they're not what you were wanting. You still have hope. There's gonna be days you get that phone call and you know life will never be the same. And yet you still have hope. There will be those days or seasons where you really are maligned and slandered and mistreated, maybe even pushed out of a job or social circles because of your biblical convictions. And that's hard. But even then, you are not without hope. And there are going to be some people around you, maybe some family or friends or coworkers, or those closest to you that really don't understand that. And they don't understand your reaction to what's going on in your life or in the world. And if they were to ask you, why are you responding the way that you are? You can tell them honestly, it's because the tomb is empty and heaven's coming. That's why I have the hope that I have. That's the reason for the hope that you're seeing in me. Listen, Christians should be the most hope-filled people in the world. In a world that too often is characterized by despair and hopelessness and anxiety and fear, we are filled with hope, and the reason is Jesus. And we should eagerly look for those opportunities and respond to them when the Lord opens up the door to share that reason for our hope with other people, because we want them to have that same hope too. In verse 17, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So again, he affirms, you may suffer, and specifically for doing good, saying it's not a good thing for you if you suffer because you've done something evil and sort of deserve that. But you might suffer precisely for doing good because of your obedience to Jesus, because of your faithfulness. That might actually lead to additional suffering. And he adds here that may actually be God's will for you. Now, that might be a little surprising to hear, a little shocking, maybe even hard to hear sometimes. You go, could it really be God's will for me to suffer? What's the biblical answer? Yes, it may be. It was for Jesus. It may be for you as well. And here's why that should actually be sort of encouraging for us and comforting for us today. Because if it's God's will, that means there's a reason for it. If it's his will, there is a purpose behind it. And we may or may not know what it is, but you can be assured if it's his will, there is a reason for it. In fact, write this in, that if God permits your pain, then there's purpose in your pain. There could be a lot of different purposes, a lot of different things he might be doing in and through your pain at any given moment or season. And you may be able to see some of that in sort of real time. It might be that you don't know what some of that is until you get to glory. But you can be confident that there is purpose in it because it's his will. Your pain is not for nothing. It is not pointless. It is not wasted in the grand plan of God. And listen, I'm convinced that we can endure a lot if we know there's purpose in it. For example, this is why I think a lot of people like to work out. I am not one of those people, obviously, but I've heard about them. I know these people exist who like to work out. I don't get it, because it's hard. I mean, they're putting their bodies through something very difficult. It's painful, from what I hear. And it looks like it. I mean, it hurts. What you're actually doing to your body physically, it's painful. And then they'll go home and they'll be sore, like for days. And then they'll go back and do it again. And these people are proud of it. They want you to know they're working out. They're not ashamed of this. They're proud of it. Why? Why would they put themselves through that? It's because there's purpose in that pain. It's not pointless. They're actually getting healthy. They're getting stronger. There is a real payoff. Therefore, it's worth it. Therefore, they can endure day after day after day because there's purpose. I did experience something similar when I went to a physical therapy. After my knee surgery, I had to go to physical therapy for a little while. And for a little stretch there, I was going multiple times a week. And my therapist, she was a super nice person. But she made me do some exercises that about killed me. I mean, it just hurt. And I'd show back up the next week. In fact, I paid for that. Like I paid a good amount of money to go meet with somebody twice a week who would make me do things that hurt. Why? Because there was purpose in it. It wasn't a pointless pain. I knew it was helping me get the mobility back that I needed and the strength I needed to help me resume the activities I wanted to do. There was purpose. We can endure a lot when we know there's purpose in the pain. Whatever suffering you're walking through now or in the future, if it is God's will for you, then there is purpose in the pain. And so let's connect some of these things that we're seeing, sum it up this way. Both these things are true, write it in, that God will use your pain and he will remove your pain. He will use your pain now, in the meantime, in this life, when there is pain, he will use it. It is not pointless. And one day he will completely remove it forever. It's just a matter of timing. Glory's coming. You'll never suffer ever again. He will use it, and then he will remove it. Look at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Do you ever read a part of the Bible and go, "What is that talking about? What is going on there?" Like, that raises lots of questions. I mean, he starts talking about Jesus, right? You go, okay, I'm with you there. I'm talking about Jesus. And then he starts talking about these spirits in prison. Who are they? No context, no explanation, just these spirits in prison that he proclaims something to. And then he brings up, like, Noah and the flood. And then all of a sudden he's like, and baptism. Well, right, let's talk about baptism. What is he talking about? Look, these are some very debated verses in the Bible. There really are some things here that are difficult. We need to acknowledge that. When you come to a passage like that, it's often helpful to just sort of step back, think, okay, there's maybe some details or things I don't know exactly, at least initially, what's going on. But what's the point of what he's saying? Is the point of this clear, given all that we know, given the context and even what we see here? Because his point that he's wanting to get across, is that clear? And I think it is. Here's what's going on. And he brings up Jesus. Maybe somewhat because Jesus is an example for us in suffering. But he really highlights the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering here, that he suffered for the sins of other people. None of us have done that in the way that Jesus did. And so he's really highlighting the uniqueness of it. And so I think he's not primarily reminding us that Jesus is our example. Instead, he's reminding us that Jesus is our Savior. That's why he brings him up here. But he just talked about the hope that we have, and now he's bringing us back to the reason for that hope, which we've already said really is centered on Jesus, and that's the main point here. Write this in. The big idea in this section is that Jesus is our hope. But stay with me for just a minute. So here's sort of the flow of thought in this passage, this part. He's telling us that Jesus died in the place of sinners, like us. But he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. Talks about his resurrection. And in his resurrection, it says he proclaimed something. I think it means he proclaimed victory to these spirits who were in prison. Most likely, I think he's talking about some fallen angels, some evil spirits who rebelled in the days of Noah. At a time when sin was just rampant on the earth. And so those evil spirits would kind of represent evil and wickedness and rebellion against God. And in his resurrection, he proclaimed victory over them, over that, over all the opposition, over the enemy. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says, with every other authority subjected to him, he rules and reigns in complete victory. And why does that matter for us? Because we're with him. It's reminding us of the victory that we have in Christ. And in the midst of that, of reminding us and explaining some of what Jesus has done for us, the victory that he has achieved for us, he works in this kind of image of the ark, the story of Noah and the ark from the Old Testament. In a time when God was judging the world through the flood, this small family was spared. They were safe in the ark by God's grace. And he says, baptism is kind of like that. Baptism corresponds to that. In fact, he says, baptism now saves you. He clarifies, not just as a physical act. It's not like you can just jump in the water and you're going to heaven. So that's not it. He says it saves you as an appeal to God. It's another word for a prayer. The baptism is an enacted prayer. You're actually expressing something to the Lord. It's an appeal, he says, for a good conscience. That would mean for forgiveness and cleansing of sin because of what Jesus has done. So when it refers to the resurrection of Jesus. In the Bible, baptism is it's a picture of that union with Christ. And so by referring to baptism, he's really referring to our union with Christ and saying, just like they were safe because they were in the ark, you now are safe because you're in Christ. You are safe, you are secure in the midst of a hostile world now and literally forever. You are safe and secure in Christ. So let the world say what they want about you. Let the world mistreat you for a little while. Christ has already won the victory, and we're with him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for what you have accomplished for us in Christ and the victory that we get to share in just because of our union with him. We're thankful then for the hope that we have. And God, I pray that our lives would be characterized by that hope and that a world around us who is so often in despair and anxious and hopeless, that they would see that and we would have opportunity to share the reason for our hope, which is Jesus. And so it's our joy even now to celebrate that and what you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.